All right, the Song of Solomon. By counting the verses, we arrived at about a third of the way through the book last night. So there's quite a way to go yet. This is Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Beginning to read at verse 6. I'll just read to the end of the chapter, just so that we can get the flow of it, and then I trust move on to some other parts too. Who is this that comes out of the wilderness, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved or lined with love from the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. This scene that we've come to now, this act, is really the wedding day. It's the day of his espousals. That's to say, it's the wedding day. Let's just have a read of Psalm 45 again. Just to remind ourselves. That's the psalm, that's the song of loves. And I mentioned that there's a Wesley hymn, and the Wesley hymn divides this psalm up into the same two halves that we divide them up into. Or that I divided them up into. My heart is bubbling up a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy side, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made me glad. And I said on one of the times that we were together that really is the first of these two songs of love in Psalm 45. And that's really the bride's song. That's her love song to the bridegroom. And then he is his to her. Verse 9. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people, and thy father's house, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. You can almost kind of catch the excitement, the anticipation of the wedding day. And there's the one song to the bride and the other one to the groom. And then if we go back into the Song of Solomon itself, the Song of Songs, this is the great day. It would be possible, I suppose, to look at these passages of Scripture and see them in a kind of a sequence, see stages that lead from one to the next. But the way I've wanted to do it, really, is just to look at these aspects as separate cameos, just so that wherever we happen to be, whatever God is saying to us, that can be the word of God to us. Here's verse 6. This is the question, who is this? And that's feminine gender, so it's really, who is this female that comes out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, and with all powders of the merchant? What the eyewitness is seeing here is the wedding procession. They're seeing everything coming towards them, and the first thing they see is pillars of smoke, great clouds, if you like, of incense and perfume and powder. Something is coming along in its royal procession. Processions were quite a thing in ancient days, and it was very important for the kings that they were seen and that they were seen clearly. And that's why, that's the background to that kind of statement you have in the Scripture where John the Baptist comes and says, prepare ye the way for our God, make his way straight. Bring down the mountains, exalt the valleys. What they used to do is make everything as flat as possible. They literally used to do this. They would fill in the valleys. They would take off the tops of the mountains. They would make the road straight so that in their triumphal procession into a territory that they had conquered, they could be seen for miles as they came, just to bring that kind of sense of awe and everything on the people that they'd subdued. So here's a tremendous procession coming. But as it comes, the eyewitness sees, first of all, who is it that comes out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? When we were looking in chapter 1, and we looked at verse 13, and we had our first reference to myrrh, I took that reference up as a reference to the sweetness of the character of the bridegroom. And I still do the same thing here, except that in this sense what is happening is that the bride is really becoming a partaker of the divine nature. She is sharing his unique perfume. She's sharing that which is uniquely his. She's identified with him in this sense. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, you have, in chapter 2, you have a triumph procession. What used to happen in Imperial Rome is that when the generals had been away and they'd conquered territories, when they came back to Rome, what they would do is there really would be an amazing spectacle, an amazing celebration. And the victor would ride in his chariot, and there would be the trophies of his victory which came behind him. The kings that he'd conquered and subdued would follow in chains behind him, and there would be much praise and much glory of the man that had done this great thing. And I won't say what I was going to say. It doesn't matter. It's just purely frivolous. But there is one of the patterns was that behind the triumphal general as he was coming in, there would be a slave who would stand in the chariot and would hold over his head the laurel wreath of victory, and he would be whispering in his ears, remember thou art also a man. Sort of trying to get some semblance of humility to a man who was really being treated as a god. They really were amazing scenes. Again, there would be incense and great glory. Perhaps if I just say this, just to put us into picture with the Roman. The Romans virtually worshipped their city. Their Caesars, their emperors, were looked upon as the high priest of a kind of city worship. And when a person reached maturity in Roman days, he was virtually married to the city. A young boy of about 16, there would be a moment in his life, maybe you can link this with some of the things we said yesterday in the afternoon session. There would be a moment in his life when he was 16 when he would pass from being a child and would be officially recognized as his father's son. In fact, he wasn't always necessarily his physical son. He could be an adopted son. Hadrian, the emperor who built the wall, if legend is to be believed, actually is on record of saying that he thought that adopted sons were better than natural sons, because with natural sons you had to put up with what you got, but with adopted sons you could make your own choice. It's an interesting kind of speculation. But the point I'm making is this, that what happened at a day in the life of a young man when he was 16, he would be officially recognized as the son, the heir of his father. From that time on, there'd be considerable changes in his life. There would be outward changes. He transferred from the mini toga to the long toga. His name was put on the city scroll. At that time, he could enter into one of the courses of training for the army. He could contract debts. He could receive inheritances. One of the big things that happened from that time is that the outward discipline that had been upon his life, probably through people called paedagogues, it speaks of this in Galatians, a paedagogus was really a child conductor, not specifically a teacher, as our AV says, but really a servant who had special responsibility for the behavior of a child, watched over him, took him by the ear, and took a stick to him if necessary. Even though he was a child, he was no different from a servant, until the time came of his sonship. When he was recognized as a son, placed in the position of a son, huiothesia, the word that's translated adoption in the New Testament, when that happened, the discipline changed. It was no longer an outward discipline administered by a paedagogus, by an external law, but from that time on he became responsible for his own conduct. From that time the discipline was a thing from within. Not you must, but I ought. He'd become a man. He was no longer a child. And before this ceremony, the night before, he would sleep in a white linen tunic, the kind of white linen tunic that a virgin would sleep in before her wedding day. And it was looked upon really as being married to the city. From that time on, the city was his responsibility. He was part of the city. It was a tremendous worship of the city. And these links of being married to the city and being part of the city maybe are something of the background that we need to kind of have in our minds when we see links between the bride and the city in the Revelation. Just so that we can, don't try and fix it absolutely and nail it down, but just kind of hold these moving pictures and see that these are some of the ideas that were current in those days. Well, how do we get onto that? Well, when the general, the triumphant general, came back, it was really all for the glory of the city. It was great Rome that had done this, and it was great Rome's son that had achieved this thing, and he would come back in triumph, and he would bring back in his triumph procession the trophies of his victory. Kings, princes, great generals, whatever they were. Some of them would actually be destined to death. Some of them would be put to death. Others of them would be kept as kind of trophies within Rome. Those that were kept as trophies were actually often given great privileges. They would have palaces. They were under a kind of fairly gentle house arrest. They had to behave themselves and be sure that they towed the line and all things. But they were actually there as hostages as well, if you kind of know the pattern of these things. They were there to make sure the people in the countries didn't misbehave themselves. There would be king's sons held hostage in Rome. It's not a new idea, hostages. There's nothing new under the sun. And that was really the idea. But in this triumph procession, I'm trying to get to this verse in 2 Corinthians. In this triumph procession, there would be some who were on their way to comfort and security and sharing the privileges and the honours of Rome. There would be others who would be on their way to death. In the midst of all this, there would be these perfumes and odours and incenses that were being offered to the gods of Rome. And for some, the odours that were going up would really be a portent, a promise of great blessing and comfort, and the fact that they would be secure in the safety of Rome. For others, they'd actually be a portent of death. They'd virtually be the last things that they would smell before they were executed and removed as any kind of danger from Rome. 2 Corinthians. That introduction was almost as long as the one to the Song of Solomon. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God who always leads us about in his triumph. That's a kind of a paraphrase, but I'm just trying to catch the sense, the background of what Paul is talking about. The imagery that he has in his mind is of one of these great city triumphs. Thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph, leads us in triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. These little prepositions and phrases, by us, through us. One great preacher used to say that the greatest truths of the New Testament lie in its prepositions. They lie in its prepositions. Let's, while we are open at this point in the Scriptures, look at chapter 1. There's a verse here in verse 20 which is very well known and often quoted as we pray. When it says this, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him are amen." And that's usually about as far as we get when we're quoting this thing as we pray. But if you read on, the implications are, if anything, even more wonderful. It goes on to say, "All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him are amen, unto the glory of God through us." Through us. All the promises are yea, they're all going to know their fulfillment. All the glory of God is going to be manifest through us. Glory in the church by Christ Jesus, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Here, in verse 15 of chapter 2, Verse 14, "He makes manifest the savour," that's the sweet perfume, "of his knowledge through us in every place." We've got this picture of a triumph procession, and those who are in it are impregnated with the scent of the incense and all the rest of it, and wherever they went, I presume, for the next day or two, there would be that scent that travelled with them. The scent of the triumph. Look how it goes on in verse 15. This is the point I really want to make. "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are being saved and in them that are perishing, in those that are destined to safety and salvation, it's a scent. To those who are destined," I'm not on about Calvinistic kind of destiny, "those who are heading towards death, for them it's a portent, it's a scent of death. To the one," verse 16, "it's a savour of death unto death. To the other, the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" In the 15th verse, Paul says this, "We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are being saved and in them that are perishing." This is the point I want to make, that it's what we are unto God that actually gets into people. It's what we are unto God that actually gets into people. That sweet savour that gets into those who are being saved and though gets into those who are in the process of perishing, it's what we are to God that actually gets into people. Smell, scents do get into people. They're You can't really escape from them. They penetrate, they pervade. What are we to God? What we are to God will really have a profound effect on the people around us. They may not understand why it's the case, but it'll certainly have an effect. Let me see if I can illustrate it. Some years ago, in fact, when I was first being drawn to the Lord in my middle teens, the heroes almost of the Christian church at that time were four young men who had given their lives in South America. They had been reaching out to Orca or Auca Indians, and they landed the plane in a jungle spot, and they'd made one contact with these savage Indians, and then the radio went dead and that was it. And later they found their bodies floating in the river filled with spears. And Time magazine got hold of the story, and there were very graphic pictures, so virtually the whole world knew of what had taken place in Ecuador. And the Christian church also knew what had taken place. And the feeling almost of the world was that this was a terrible waste. These were four young men in their late 20s, early 30s, in the prime of life, full of potential, men who loved God, men who had, some had families, tremendous. And there they were cut off in the prime of life. What a terrible waste. What they were to God in the pouring out and the giving of their lives to some people, it was just a stench. There was nothing beautiful about it at all. But there were some others for whom it was a sweet savour of what they were unto God. And in fact, they say that their death marked one of the greatest increases in people actually giving themselves to missionary work. To them who were actually being saved, that same event, what they were to God, was a savour of life unto life. To the one they saw it, they said, it stinks. It's hideous. It's barbaric. It's a waste. To the others, it moved them in love and adoration to give themselves to the same. But isn't it amazing? It's the same sun that melts the butter as hardens the clay. Amazing. What we are unto God, a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved. Back to the Song of Solomon, it's what we are to God that really will penetrate and will be seen. I'm not saying that we ought not to do good works. Those are very much part of what we are unto God if they're seen in the right context. I'm just saying that our prime responsibility is what we are to God. Let me give you another illustration. This time an illustration in reverse of maybe our reactions to something. Some years ago, there was a man, a very famous man, came from a famous family, came from one of the noble families of England, a brilliant man, brilliant mathematician, brilliant philosopher, became known right over the world for the way he expressed things, and he lived into his 90s. Bertrand Russell was his name. And when he died, I remember reading his obituary in the paper and reading about the kind of man he'd been and his background. And I remember my reaction. My reaction was, what a terrible waste. What a terrible... He was nothing unto God. What a terrible waste. Four young lives in the prime of life, that wasn't a waste. That was a glorious sacrifice. Sweet, encouraging. You see, it's what we are unto God, actually, that has the effect on other lives. So here, as the eyewitnesses see this, they see her coming, and there's something of her perfume which links her to her lover. That's what I'm saying. It's the same myrrh link. It's what she is unto God. It's what Jesus was unto God. Then it begins to speak about Solomon's bed. This will be his litter. He'll be borne on the shoulders of men, no doubt, as he comes along here. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it. of the valiant of Israel. That would just be Solomon's personal bodyguard. David had a kind of a personal bodyguard as well. His valiant men, his mighty men. Do you remember I was saying that it was unusual in Oriental scenes for there to be more than one cupbearer, because it was usually as much as a king could do to find one man he could trust that absolutely, let alone more than one to actually hold the cup. Well, David's bodyguard, if you look at it in Chronicles and then Samuel, you needn't look at it now, you can look at it for yourself some other time. But if you look at them carefully, I think you might be surprised to find out how many foreigners there were in David's bodyguard. And they were probably there for the same reason as many Oriental potentates had foreign bodyguards. They were mercenaries, they paid them, because they paid them, they could trust them. What they couldn't trust very often was their cousins and their uncles and their brothers and all the rest of them, because there was so much palace intrigue, there was so much conniving and scheming and assassination and things that were going on, that usually to be safe, a king made sure his bodyguard, his personal bodyguard, came from somewhere else, so that they had no allegiances to anybody in their own country. Uriah was a Hittite. Wasn't an Israelite at all. You get quite a list of them if you go through those passages. One of the key things, the reason I'm mentioning that, is just to say something about, again, about the fact of Solomon's peaceable reign. And to see how utterly God had dealt with the enemies, that Solomon has 60 valiant men, and they're all of Israel. They can be trusted. There's no strife. There's no striving. There's no competitiveness in this reign of the one who comes in David's stead. It's a reign of peace. In Herod's day, King Herod the Great, he was paranoid. In fact, one of the Roman emperors actually made a comment about Herod. I said earlier on, we were talking about huiothesi, which means the placing of a son. And the Greek word for huios, for son, is huios, or something like that. Excuse me, those of you who can speak the language properly. And the Greek word for pig is something like hus. And one of the Roman emperors said that he thought it would be safer to be Herod's hus than his huios. That's to say, you've probably got a better chance of surviving if you were a pig in Herod's backyard than if you were part of his family. And it was really, the whole principle was that they were just frightened to death of one another. As soon as someone got to an age where he looked as any kind of threat, Herod just got rid of him. That was the pattern of things. But in Solomon's day, things could be trusted. And here are 60 valiant men. 60 valiant men. Maybe that phrase means something to some folks who have read bits of Quaker history. Verse 8. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. Then the eyewitness is just beginning to talk still about this triumphal wedding procession of Solomon. And it says, Solomon made himself a litter or a bed of wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love, or lined with love, from the daughters of Jerusalem. This is really quite a description. I rushed through it then. But it's really quite a description of the magnificence, if you like, the majesty of Solomon's approach. He is a majestic king. He comes in tremendous glory. Then the bride speaks. And she says this here in verse 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon. She's not gazing on glory. She's not worshipping his majesty. I almost get a sense of a slight impatience in this. There's this tremendous description of the majesty of Solomon's approach. And the bride says, look at Solomon. Look at the king. Never mind his procession. Never mind his attributes, never mind the splendors of his court. These are things that have, I suppose, an effect on the outward mind, and many people are very conscious of these things. But she has an inward knowledge of him. She says, look at the king. That's the place that affects our attention. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his wedding, in the day of the gladness of his heart. For weddings there would be anointings, for priesthoods there would be anointings, for times of kings and coronations there would be anointings. That's their kind of crowning. That's the way that the crowning was really effected. It goes on then in verse 4, and the bride having spoken, he begins to speak to her. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. I'm not going to try and explain or use all these phrases as an allegory. This is an oriental book. It's a love story. Just get the flavor of it and let it be in the spirit. Nothing sensual, but just interpreted, transposed from the sensual into that that's of the real heart. Behold, thou art fair, my love, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing. Let's just kind of see if we can set the scene still further. This is what I see in the eye of my imagination. I see that this great triumph procession, this great marriage procession of Solomon and his bride, who's almost invisible except for the scents and the aromas that are with her to everybody else. The church is actually supposed to be invisible, you know. And I was saying just the other night that when people seek to manifest the kingdom of God by processions and whatever else it really is a massive misunderstanding of what the church of God is or what the kingdom of God is. It's not visible except to those who are born again. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, John 3 tells us. She was invisible. All they saw was pillars of cloud and smoke and perfume. They caught the scent of her, but they couldn't actually pin her down. They couldn't say of this group of people, that's it, that's the church, that's the bride. All they caught was the aroma of it. He knew who the bride was. Solomon knew who the bride was. But they come along in this procession, and then it seems to me that they have left all the outward public scene, and they've gone into a more intimate place now. Maybe the marriage is already being conducted. They've gone past the time, the day of the espousal, that's to say the time when the two are actually joined together officially, and now they're together. And he speaks to her. Continuing now to read at verse 2. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bear twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the tower of David builded for an armory, whereon there hung 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Let's just pause there. This is Solomon's way of regarding his bride. She is, if you like, altogether lovely. This is the way he looks upon her. Later on he says to her, he says, your eyes have captivated me. I was trying to convey this last night, and I still feel in my heart, I'm still wanting to convey this. Just the intensity of the passion, the affection that the Lord Jesus has for his own. He loves. He really loves. His own is so special to him. There's nothing like her in the whole world. She is absolutely unique. His eyes are captured. He has eyes for no one else. She says, this is how I see it here in verse 6. She says, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Let's turn, I'm just sort of trying to catch the sense of these things. Let's turn to the book of Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Then Job, then the Psalms. Esther. The story of a nobody who catches the eye, the affection of the king, and who is brought from obscurity to become his queen. In chapter 2, when Esther has been chosen as the one to be the new queen, it tells us of her time of quarantine. She's taken from the ordinary events and circumstances of life and she's brought into the king's palace to be made ready to be his queen. Verse 12, chapter 2. Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, then in verse 13 it would go on to tell her about coming in. But look at this little bit in the middle of verse 12, where it speaks about the days of their purifications. So were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. 6 months anointings with myrrh, 6 months anointings with other perfumes, with other sweet odors for the purifying of the women. A whole 12 months, while this person, Esther, and others like her, are taken from the normal pattern of her life, and just in the presence, in the palace, imbibing, if you like, all the scents of the palace, so that her flesh is impregnated with all the scents of the palace. After 12 months, there'll be nothing left of the old. No scents from the old. Everything will be absolutely, well, she'll be part, if you like, of the scents and the smells and the style of the palace. All the old will have passed away. Everything will have become new with these constant, just, I know it's only an outward picture, but with these constant anointings of myrrh and these other perfumes. Now let's go back to the Song of Solomon. In verse 6 of chapter 4, she says, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. She's really conscious of the fact that she wants to be more than she is. She, as he views her, she's beautiful. She is perfect in every detail. As far as she's concerned, she wants to be more than that. She wants to be absolutely, almost embalmed, impregnated with myrrh and frankincense. She wants to be better yet. There's almost a kind of a stage in our lives sometimes when that happens to us, where we are constantly polishing our shining holiness. And we're very, very self-conscious of what we ought to be or what we might be. And we see this attribute and that quality and we'd like some more of that and some more. If only we could be more fitting for him. If only we could go and have more of this and more of that and more of the other. And this is really her aspiration. It comes, in a sense, out of love for him. It comes because she wants to be, if you like, at her very best for him. But at the same time, it comes out of a misunderstanding of his attitude toward her. And that's why when she said this, she's basically saying, if only, if only, if only, if only. And he just simply says to her, Thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in me. And it's his opinion that matters. Not ours, not our consciousness of how we ought to be or how we might be. It's his opinion that matters. In this whole question of justification and right standing before God, and the whole question of our righteousness before him, it's not our judgment of the situation that matters, it's God's judgment that matters. Paul says, I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't justify me. It's not what I know about myself that gives me my standing before God. It's not what I am, in a sense, conscious about in my own inward condition that gives me my place in God's affection. My sense of acceptance comes from listening to what he has to say to me. Not from my own personal sense of my own worth, my own value. Have you heard him say this to you? Maybe you felt when he said it that it was hardly justified for him to say it, because you thought you knew yourself perhaps even better than he did. But this is the way, when he has brought his bride to himself, this is the way he speaks to her. He says, thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee. We ought to turn to Ephesians, hadn't we? Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read from verse 21. Submitting yourselves one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Not you by your own ministrations of anointings with myrrh and frankincense. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the laver of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself. This whole question, really, of, if you like, perfection or our walk with God is really a very, very important one, that we really see what God is wanting us to understand in this. I'm just looking for a verse in Genesis. I'll find it in a moment. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. It's one of the earliest uses in our English Bible of the word perfect. When Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. And you know, I'm sure you'll know, that whenever you come across the word Almighty in the Scriptures, it's nearly always a translation of El Shaddai, which really means the breasted God. This is one of the ways that God really expresses his character towards us. Shad in Hebrew is the breast. El Shaddai is the God of the breast. You know how a baby finds absolutely everything that he or she needs at that place. He finds comfort, he finds warmth, he finds acceptance, he finds food, he finds security. It's no accident that if a mum wraps her arms around a baby to keep it safe, it just so happens to be that it's in exactly the right position for feeding. It's no accident. They're all It's all God speaking very clearly to us. He is the God who is the God who wraps his arms around us to keep us safe. And in doing that, brings us into the warmth of his affection so that we can easily, naturally drink of that which is part of him. Not sandwiches. I'm not really trying to be frivolous. I'm just trying to make a point. But that that comes through his nature, that that is part of him, drawing from him. This was the way that God revealed himself to the people of Israel. They were very imperfect in their understanding of it all. But it was God basically saying to them, I am the God of all provision. I am the God who is the answer to every one of your needs. You don't need anything else. That baby needs nothing else except mum. I remember hearing a story once of a bachelor who was asked to look after a baby for an evening. And he did quite well. And when the parents came back in, they said, well, how did you get on? He said, fine. He said, I've worked out a principle. And they said, well, what's that? He said, well, there are two ends. He said, if you keep one end wet and the other end dry, they're fine. They're very simple, really. There are not many kind of real needs. It's just every need is met in that position. And God says to Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Abraham is quite an important man for us to understand because Abraham came before the law. It's by transgression of the law that sin is actually produced. I don't mean produced. I really mean taken account of. There's no record, there's no way of accounting sin, of scoring sin, if there is no law. That's a very logical thing if you think about it. If there's no law, it's not possible for a person to have sins scored against them, because there isn't any law. Now, Abraham was in a time when there was no law in that sense. So in Abraham's life, there is no accounting of sin. God does not keep a score. Abraham did many things that we might not feel were the right things to do. But the Bible records them, but never actually rebukes them. Never actually points the finger and say, this is a sin or that's a sin. We may do that sometimes when we look, and it's good that we should understand that some of the things that he did were not the kind of things that he ought to have done. But he didn't, by doing those things, actually transgress the law, because there wasn't a law. Are you hearing what I'm saying with this? So Abraham really is a picture of a man who is not under law. He's under God. And what he has to do is walk before God and be perfect. What he has to do is not keep a standard list of do's and don'ts. Not a moral law, not a legal exactment and imposition upon him. What Abraham has to do is walk before God and be perfect. And the new covenant is one in which God brings us to a place where we are no longer under the law. There's no scoring of our transgression because the law is not applied to us in that way. It doesn't mean that our expectations are less. In fact, the righteous requirements of the law are only met fully in those in whom the lawgiver lives, in whom he resides. But the point I'm making is that our Christian experience is not one that's lived really in the light of a whole list of do's and don'ts. It's one that needs to be lived in the presence of God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. This is all kind of coming back to this thing that we were saying in the Song of Songs, where the woman just simply wants to be better presented, wants to have that that she thinks will make her more acceptable, that will be more becoming, more fitting for the role that she feels she has. And he just has to reassure her, and he says to her, listen, you're all fair, my love. There's no spot in you. Verse 8. Come with me, he's continuing to speak back in Song of Solomon. Verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. That's what makes me say that at this point a wedding has taken place. That's the first time he uses that particular word. She is now his bride in an official sense. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. I don't know which mountain top you want to climb to in order to acquire something or become more acceptable or something, but he just simply says, just leave all the mountain tops, leave all these peaks and things that you're seeking for, just leave them all, I just want you. And this is the phrase here, he says, you've ravished my heart, you've taken it captive. You've taken my heart captive, my sister, my spouse. You've taken my heart captive with one of your eyes, with one chain of your neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. What he wants is love. That's all he ever asks for. It's not that he needs it in that sense. It's just that that's the way he created us. That's what he created us to be, those who were in love with him. That's why the Lord Jesus came to Peter in that particular way and said to him, Peter, he didn't say, Peter, do you promise to do better next time? He didn't say, Peter, do you promise that this won't happen? Peter, are you really repentant? Peter, do you really see the kind of person you were now? The simple question is, Peter, do you love me? More than all these things, Peter, do you love me? And again, there are differences that don't really come out in our English Bible. The Lord said to him the first time, there are several different words for love in the original language. The one that we probably know best is agape, which is God's special kind of love. Then there are others like storge, which is a kind of a family affection. And there's this phileo, which is the kind of love, the general kind of love that you find in words like philosophy or philanthropy. Affection, that kind of love. And what the Lord Jesus comes and says to Peter is this. Let's go back and have a look at it. Let's go back farther than that into John's Gospel. In John chapter 13, there was this demonstration of love, of his love. Loving his own, loving them to the end, it says in verse 1. And he washes their feet. And then, when Judas Iscariot has gone, he speaks to them in verse 33, and he says, we ought to just pick up Peter in this, just so that we can just remind ourselves of the character of this man. Verse 6, then comes he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And as John said, that is a great heart. In for a penny, in for a pound, this man. He's like that. He's impulsive. He's an extremist. There's another kind of account later on in the scriptures. And the boat was only 100 yards away from the shore. Everybody else could wait, but not Peter. He's over the side. And that's Peter. Work it out later. Speak first. Act first, and then think about it later. There's a phrase, I think, it's in Matthew chapter 18, when they're on the mountain at Transfiguration. See if I can just see it there. This might not be the verse, chapter 17. So just to give you just a little clue, really, I can't just find what I was looking for. Well, I can actually. It's in verse 4, but it isn't quite what I was just going to say, but this little suffice. Here's this transfiguration. He's transfigured before them. Verse 2, Matthew 17. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, that appeared unto them Moses and Elijah as talking with them, with him. Then answered Peter and said unto the Lord, It's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That's Peter. He doesn't really know what to do, but he always has to make some response. He's not a person just to kind of sit there and weigh it all up. There are others maybe who are more like that, but not Peter. His instant response is, do something about it. And when the Lord says this thing to him, he says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have any part of me. His instant response is, Lord, well, everything in that case. I want, you know, the whole lot, the whole works. And then as we go on through this passage, coming down into back in John now, chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? This is Peter. This is the character of this man through and through. Why can't I do it now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake. He doesn't understand himself. He doesn't know himself. All he knows really is that whenever the Lord speaks, he just wants to respond. There's that lovely phrase of Peter. And I love Peter. I love the character of Peter. There's that time when the Lord had said things which were hard sayings to them, and many were going back, and the Lord turns to his disciples, and he says to them, Will you also go back? Will you also leave me? And Peter says, Who shall we go to? You have the words of eternal life. I don't think Peter liked what was being said any more than anybody else liked what was being said. But there was something in Peter that was hooked. And I don't mean that in any obsessive way, I just simply mean that there was something in his heart that had gone out to this man, and whatever it cost, as far as he understood himself, he was willing for it. He was ready for it. That's why he says here, he didn't understand himself, he didn't know what was in himself, but as well as he understood himself, his reaction was, Lord, there are no limits on my life as far as I'm concerned. Maybe you need to say this kind of things to the other, that you're going into some experience that I can't come into. They are picking up the fact now that he was clearly talking about death. They didn't understand all the implications of that, but there's this thing in Peter's heart, and he doesn't know what the implications are, but he knows his heart, as he thinks he does, and he says, Lord, I want to come with you now. I'll lay down my life. It doesn't matter. There are no limits to what I'm prepared to do. He doesn't know himself. I get almost the impression that Peter would have been the kind of man who, when the Lord said something like that to him, this is a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. There would have been something in Peter which would have said, I'll do it. I'll do it. Whatever it costs, I'll do it. If that's his commandment, if that's what he says, I'll do it. If it costs me my life, I'll do it. That's a good heart. It's mistaken. But that's a good heart. There were no holds barred. There were no restrictions. As far as he was concerned, he'd burned his boats. He'd made his decision, and this was it. He didn't know himself. If we go on to John's Gospel, chapter 21, which is what I was referring to with this word about love. They're on the beach by the charcoal fire. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest," that's the agape, "lovest thou me more than these things?" Now Peter's been through some experiences since the time when he might have made these bold declarations of his willingness to go to any lengths and pay any price. You remember that phrase that we just happened on in Matthew when it said the Lord took his disciples apart. And the experiences had taken Peter apart. They really had dismantled the man. He was broken down by what he found in himself. When it came to the crunch, he couldn't lay down his own life. He couldn't do it. Instinct rose up and he swore and cursed at the serving maid and said, "I don't know him." And he was brokenhearted for it, but he'd begun to see himself. He began to see himself in a way that he'd never seen himself before. And the Lord says to him, "Peter, do you love me?" This is agape. "Do you love me?" This is the love that God commends towards us, and while we were yet sinners, he died for us. "Do you agape me?" And Peter, in honesty, comes down to a lesser word. And he says, "Lord, you know that I'm fond of you." I don't want to make it too light. I want to say love, because it is love. It's fond isn't strong enough. But the trouble is that love isn't strong enough to translate the word agape. So if we're going to translate the word agape with love, we're going to have to translate this other one with something slightly less than. Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, "You know that I'm fond of you. I do care about you." He says to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me, agape?" He said to him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I am your friend, I'm fond of you, philia." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Then this is wonderful condescension. And it shows us really that we shouldn't try to pretend to be what we're not, or try to reach up to something that we can't actually attain to. That way, we have the opposite of what the Bible calls genuine or unfeigned love. Love that's without hypocrisy. What we have, if we try to pretend that we have what we haven't got, we end up living our face behind a mask. And that's the word hypocrisy in Greek. He's an actor, somebody who's behind a mask, someone who is giving a public display of something. He says something, but behind there you've got no idea what's taking place. Well, Peter and the Lord here comes right down to Peter's level, and the third time he says to him, "Simon," verse 17, "son of Jonah, are you fond of me?" He's come down to Peter's word, philia. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Philio, are you fond of me?" Peter knew what he'd done. He knew what the Lord had done. He knew that instead of asking this question, he'd come down to a question that Peter really could answer in absolute honesty. He said to him the third time, "Are you fond of me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I am fond of you." Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. But it's more than fondness. The Lord comes by His Spirit, and think of all these things. We talk about the Spirit coming, and the picture of the Spirit coming is very much the picture of anointing. Don't misunderstand me. That's just one of the pictures of the Spirit coming. The Spirit comes like the anointing oil that was used to anoint the high priests in the days of the temple and the tabernacle. I'll tell you all about it in Exodus chapter 30, I think it is. I'll tell you exactly how they made the anointing oil with cassia and cinnamon and calamus and myrrh and oil, and they mixed it all together in its right proportions, and no one was allowed to counterfeit it. If they did, they did so on pain of death. It was special anointing oil just for the high priest and just for the temple things. It was God's unique perfume, not to be used in anything or for anything else except that was holy God's, holy for Him. And the high priest was anointed. And when it talks about the high priest anointing in Psalm 133, let's have a look at it. It might be useful just to gather some of these pictures together, even though it might seem that we're straying quite a long way from the Song of Solomon. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. It's talking about unity, but it's also giving a picture of this anointing oil that came on Aaron's head, down onto his beard, and then from the head onto the clothed body. It wasn't supposed to touch flesh, this anointing oil, but it came on the clothed body. It's a tremendous picture of what happened on the day of Pentecost. That the Lord Jesus Christ tells us about this in Hebrews, that He sat down, having purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Because He had loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God anointed Him with the oil of gladness above His fellows. The high priest was the priest who was above His fellows, His companions. He was the unique one. The anointing oil went onto the head and immediately onto the body. The clothed body, I keep on saying this. It went onto the clothes of Aaron. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's what Peter is explaining when he says that the Lord Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, that He has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and has poured forth this which you now see and hear. In that day of His accession, succession to the throne in heaven, as He sat down, the work thoroughly, perfectly completed for all time, the Father anointed the head. And the anointing oil came upon the body. That's kind of part of the picture of it. I don't know how we got into all this now. Almost forgotten. This is a tangent upon top of a tangent. Let's go back to Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Solomon. I know how we got there. It's here in verse 10. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. And I was just saying a long time ago, but just that's what God looks for from our hearts, this love. That's what He's done in this to make it possible to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. The end of the commandment, we read it in Timothy just the other night, is love. The end, the target, the purpose of the charges that Paul had given to Timothy was not just to keep the church in nice, tidy rows, well-behaved and orderly. The goal of the commandment was love out of a pure heart. Faith unfeigned, genuine faith. And this is what he's saying. He appreciates this love. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine? Do you remember that's very similar to what she said to him right at the very beginning? Do you remember when we were in chapter 1 and verse 2? In her, what we call, what I call her soliloquy or her aspiration, the stirring of her heart, she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine." And now he says exactly the same thing. "How fair is thy love," chapter 4, verse 10. "How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon." I just want to read these things, really. I've struggled a little bit as I've thought just how deeply I want to go into this passage. Just, if we can, just as we read it, let's just feel the breaks in it. These are stages here of his wooing and his relationship with his bride. This is the day of the marriage. They're together in their intimate fellowship. He's speaking to her. We're coming to the passage now. This part of the scripture which caused the Jewish rabbis to say that men under 30 should not be allowed to get near this book. This is coming into deep aspects, but to the pure, all things are pure. But I'm not going to spell it all out, but just see if we can kind of feel the pauses in it. "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed." There's that in her which he wants to drink from. There's that in her that he longs for. But he's just speaking very gently to her. He always does. He always woos. Always draws. Never drives. She knew that right from the very first thing. The first thing that she said to him was, "Draw me." She knew his nature. And he's constantly been drawing her gently. "A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire with spikenard. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon." These are some of the spices of the holy anointing oil. "With all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices." See what he says to her? "A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon." He sees, he feels within her, if you like, a potential for a love which flows out to him, that he is ready for, that he is thirsty for, if you understand this. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus came to a woman at the well and said to her, "Give me to drink"? There is a thirst in him for that comes uniquely from your well. There's something which is unique to you. There's not another well like you anywhere in the whole world. There's not another personality, another character like you. God created you, brought you into being, and there are, if you like, unique tastes in the water of your character and your personality that he thirsts for. When they brought bread before God in tabernacle days, they brought 12 12 circular cakes. And each of those cakes really represented one of the tribes of Israel. And if you look at different times, the tribe of Israel had their different blessings based upon their different characters. This, if you like, was the food of God. This is what God was going to feed on, not just one great big cake, 12 cakes high, but 12 separate cakes of bread. You are absolutely unique. There is that in you that he longs to taste. This searching of the bride and searching for the bride, it really starts off a long way back in the scripture, in its picture. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham sends out his servant to find a bride for his son. Remember the picture of this because it really is so wonderful. The son that went together with the father to the place of sacrifice to lay down his life, as a consequence of which God was able to speak in blessing and say, because of this, I'm going to bless you. That son, the time came for him after the altar and the sacrifice to have the bride. And the servant is sent out to find the bride. This is just an amazing picture of the cross of Calvary, of the Father and the Son going together, of the sacrifice that's being made, then of the Father sending out the servant, the Spirit, to choose a bride for the Lamb, for the one that was later on substituted by a Lamb. Again, they're moving pictures. Don't try and dot every I and cross every T, but just feel the flow of them. And Eliezer, Abraham's servant, goes out to find a bride, and he prays a prayer. And the prayer he prays is this. He says something like this. When he gets to a well, and he's thirsty, and he says to the people who come out, give me something to drink. When there's one of them who's eager to give him something to drink, and not just him, but is so full and willing that she's actually willing to let his camels drink as well, he says, let that be the one. Let her be the bride. Are you eager to give him something to drink? Are you eager for him to come and drink and slake his thirst of that that's peculiarly you? A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, but it's all shut up because his beloved is an enclosed garden. It's all there, it's all in its potential, it's all sweet, but he wants to taste it, he wants to drink of it. And she says in verse 16, we are coming close now to the end of this particular section. She says, verse 16, awake, O north wind, come thou south. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Wind, breath, and spirit are all the same word in Hebrew and in Greek as well. She's really calling, if you like, upon the Spirit. How can she open up? How can she produce water? How can she give anything to him unless he comes and actually does something? Let the wind come. Let the north wind of adversity come. Let the south wind that brings balm and sweeps spices. However the Holy Spirit chooses to move, the only thing that matters really is let him blow on my garden. Let the spices flow out. Let there be a flowing. We desperately need the ministry of the Spirit of God to enable us to really open up and open out so that without reservation, without any undue coyness or shyness, we really can just let God have everything, every part of us, just the life that's personally ours, that's in the secret place, that's enclosed, that's all given to him in the Spirit. And then she makes this request to him. There's a sense in which he has made his request. He's very gentle, and there's a way in which he's almost being asking for admission. Even though she's his, he's actually been saying to her, you're still closed, you're sealed up, you're precious, I love you, I'm waiting. He waits, and he waits, and he waits. It says in Isaiah, therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto us. He waits. He will not drive us. He won't. He won't drive us into any experience. He won't drive us through anything at all. He'll wait and he'll speak gently to us and he'll woo us until the time comes that this thing rises in our heart and we say, all right, Lord, come and blow now. I'm ready. And then she says to him, let my beloved come into his garden. Let him come in now. Let him come and enter into all the fullness of my love. Let him come and really enjoy me. I'm His. There are no barriers any longer. This is absolute submission to her lover. Let him come into my garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And this is a time when there ought not to be a chapter break. We mentioned this before, how immediately the Lord responds when there's the genuine cry of the heart. I'll just remind you, in chapter 1 and verse 4, and I was talking about colons, that's to say punctuation marks. Verse 4, the "we will run after thee" is plural, so I said as we were looking at this that I'd put that in the mouth of the daughters of Jerusalem, but leave the "draw me," which is singular, in the mouth of the bride. So you go straight from there in the process of it to the next little statement of hers. So if you want to read her words, if this was a play and these were her words to say, it would say this: "Draw me. The king has brought me into his chambers." And I was saying that a colon means that there's no passage of time between the first statement and the second statement. As soon as there's this genuine rising of the heart that says, "Draw me," her consciousness is that he's come. And he's taken her into his chamber. And here again, at the end now of chapter 3, she prays, giving herself, yielding herself. She says, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." And in your mind, see a colon now, not a chapter break. "I'm coming to my garden," he says. As soon as there is that genuine cry of the heart, as soon as that thing that genuinely, absolutely, submittedly says to the Lord, "Come in, Lord, come into your garden," immediately there's this response from the lover: "I'm come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk." He's enjoyed feasting in the love of his bride. It's discreet in the way that it says all these things, but he has enjoyed richly, sweetly, the love of his bride. And then again, in my imagination's eye, I see this, because he then says, "Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly." He's been talking to his bride, and he said to her how much he's enjoyed her love and her yieldedness to him. And then it seems to me as though after that moment, they come back again into the public eye, and this was actually a pattern of Oriental weddings, that the bridegroom would take his bride into that place of intimate security, and then when they had been together as husband and wife for the first time, he would present his bride again as the one that they were absolutely together. In my mind's imagination, I see these two hand in hand, and I see all the wedding guests, and I see Solomon simply saying this: "Eat, O friends, drink." He wants them to enjoy. "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." It isn't just the bride that will be blessed on that day. I'm glad we had the question yesterday afternoon, having said that statement. It isn't just the bride that will be blessed on that day. I wasn't invited to my wedding. Were you invited to yours? It's other people who are invited to weddings. I'm being purposely obscure. Just think about it. I know that it speaks in the scriptures of Jerusalem being that bride, that holy bride. And then it speaks of the nations of those who are saved, who walk in the light of that city. Apparently, others are going to enter in to the blessing and the joy which is the consummation of the bride and the bridegroom. They're not kept outside. There's something intimate and unique between the bride and his groom. But there's something as well which he shares to all. And he says, "Eat, O friends, drink, drink abundantly." Or my margin here says, "Be drunken with loves." He's got love for all kinds and all sorts. But there's something unique in his relationship with his bride. Maybe that's why in the very last two words, in my imagination's eye, I see him having brought his bride. I see all his guests. I see him say to them, "You enjoy this feast. You've been invited to the wedding supper. You enjoy it. All my provision." And then I just see him turn and look into the eyes of his bride and just simply say, "Oh, beloved," that's where his love lies. There was a very famous actor once named David Garrick. There's a theatre named after him in London, and there's a plaque commemorating him in Westminster Abbey. And he was a contemporary with people like Wesley and George Whitefield. And he was apparently a very brilliant actor. I don't know anything about acting, but this man was very well known. And he went, apparently, on one occasion to see Whitefield. Not because he wanted to hear anything of the gospel, but because he'd heard of the power of this man in his preaching. And he went to hear Whitefield, and he came back, and he wrote in his diary, "I would give 100 guineas to be able to say, 'Oh,' like that man." Oh, oh, beloved. Can you hear it? Just his love. I love the word "oh." It's the most expressive word that we've got in our language. Oh, beloved. He loves her. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say, Lord, in the light of this kind of love? Lord, we do love you. We thank you that you've set your love upon us. Lord, I want to pray, but I haven't got any words. I just want to say, "Oh, my beloved, we love you, Lord." Amen.